Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now, the title of the teaching, so you can answer somebody later when they ask you, is the last time attack on Christianity. The last time attack on Christianity. The end time, you want to call that? Make it sound better for you? That's the way I wrote it down. I mean, the way I got it written down, it actually is the end time attack of Christianity. Because we are in the end. And the testimony you just heard about that situation is a fact that reveals that. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 3, we have here Jesus and his disciples talking about the end times. And he set up on the Mount of Olives with the disciples. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the end?" So it's all about the sign of the end. Sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you," because that's going to be one of the marks, the greater marks of the last days, is deception. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in many places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of many, all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and shall the end come." So the end is going to be marked, the end of it, when the gospel has been preached everywhere. And we're close to that now. So this, we're looking at the end time attack on Christianity. I don't think we've seen anything yet compared to what's coming. We're facing a more intense attack than ever before against Christians from various different avenues. You look at the rise of the evil in the world and you see it more and more. You know, as it says in the Old Testament, that they'll be saying that good is evil and evil is good. But there's going to be a manifestation of a greater evil because it's going to be the end of the times as we know it. You look at humanism, homosexuality, and feminism. I mean, you read the newspaper or you hear the news and you see and hear this stuff all the time. I know you hear me say it a lot. That doesn't make it less true. But you see the promiscuity, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you see the hate and the race situation, the race baiters. They try to bait you into the anger. You see the illegals invading our country and demanding rights. And you could add to that list and extend it on and on and on, and you could keep on for quite a while. There's never been a time exactly like we see today. At least not in my 70 years on this earth. 70 short years, by the way, because life is like a vapor. So there's prophecy here which predicts these things will happen at the end. And here in Luke 24, we see one of them, and then again in Luke 21, if we go there, I mean, there's many prophecies. In Luke 21 and verse 7, and they asked him, this is similar to Luke 24, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of the wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them nation against nation. That's ethnic group against ethnic group. We see that today in the Middle East, in Africa, in kingdom against kingdom. We see that in the Europe. And great earthquakes shall be in many places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they'll lay their hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you unto the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, all because of the name of Jesus. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. So settle therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents. Now it gets pretty hot, doesn't it? And brethren, kinsfolk, and friends. And some of you shall be, they cause to be put to death. They will cause you to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish, for in your endurance possess you your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And then in verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So all the things that are written are going to be fulfilled. We already know that prophecy has predicted these things, and here Jesus is just saying, this will be fulfilled. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 13, it tells us there that there will be false prophets and that they will get worse and worse. It's not going to get any better. So if any of you out there are holding out for it to get better, you can mark it right now. It's not going to get any better. So you need to prepare yourself. So with that in mind, I want to first note some problems arising within the church. First of all, a rejection of repentance. We have professing Christians emerging all over the place. Now, a professing Christian is not necessarily a Christian. Okay, he just professes Christianity. I know God. That doesn't make him a Christian because a person says, I know God. It doesn't make him one. A lot of people are fooled by that. And then they accuse me of saying, I don't think that people in churches are Christians. I never said that. There's a lot of good Christians in churches, but I want to see them not only profess it, but I want to see them standing up for it. That tells me there's something true about it. But when you see the repentance runs throughout the whole Bible, you can't remove it or discard it like some people like to do, because it appeases their conscience to live the way they want to live. And you got preachers today who just don't even want to talk about it anymore. But there's no compromise with this subject, as far as I'm concerned. There can be no compromise with sound doctrine. So the whole life of the Christian is to be one of total repentance. It encompasses his whole life. So I think God, by the Holy Spirit, reveals personal sins and calls you to repent. That's what the Holy Spirit is sent to do in John 16. In verse 7, the Holy Spirit will come. He'll convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, we know that repentance, there's two words in the New Testament for repentance. And one relates to Judas, which really is just the definition of it, is a pain of mind. Where a person is just pained in his mind about his wrong. I'm sorry. But that's about how it goes. And then there's the other side of it, more related to Peter's repentance, a change of mind. So we've got pain of mind and change of mind. There's a whole lot of people in the church who have a pain of mind, but no change of mind that changes the direction in which they live and the way they act and talk. So the Bible says Judas repented, but we call it false repentance. There's a whole lot of that. It's false conversions. There's false Christians. Paul ran into them. It says that in Corinthians about those false disciples, false Christians. So there's such a thing as that. So you can say you're sorry, but it's not that sorry that necessarily leads a man to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Paul's speaking to the Corinthians about one who had been put out of the church. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or 7, verse 8. "But though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance." So he's really clarifying it here. "To salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So there's a lot of people in the world that are sorry for things they've done. I mean, the drunk gets sorry that he's in bad shape on Saturday night, but he doesn't really repent or change his mind. He goes right on and does it again. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearness of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So he's talking about receiving this guy back that had been put out of the church for the fornication, and to receive him back that he won't quit. So godly sorrow, this works true repentance from sin. Have you had that? And this is something that people need in the church today, because what we're seeing is a lot of people are not having a positive effect in their relationships from what they say they've turned from. They're not having a positive change in their lifestyle or their mouth or a lot of things, because I think it affects your whole life. I think it affects the way you dress, the way you live, who you associate with. I mean, you begin to lose friends over your Christianity, because they're just worldly people, and they begin to have a disdain for you. So a godly sorrow is a decision of the will that changes the mind radically. It's not just an emotional decision a man makes. So it's marked, repentance is marked by a radical change of mind. Changed life, changed lifestyle, what we call crucified living. But today, I mean, repentance is void, it's empty in so many ways, because it doesn't embrace your whole life. It doesn't cause people to embrace the cross, to follow after Jesus in his ways. Because it should affect my relationship, my ethics, my lifestyle, even my finances, and right on down the list again. But repentance is supposed to affect your whole life. Radically. So it's a complete and total repentance. And let me remind you of Charles Finney and what he says. I've got it here. I want to quote it to you again. "It implies an intellectual and hearty giving up of all controversy with God at every point." So if you got any controversy with God at any point, you need to deal with it, because the problem is not God, it's you. He also says it implies that God is wholly right and the sinner wholly wrong. Now, do you see that today? Don't see much of that. "And a thorough and hearty abandonment of all excuses and apologies for sin." So there is no excuse for sin, is there? An apology is not enough. Repentance is not an emotion. It's a choice of your will. It's a decision you make. It's not something to be double-minded about, but it's something to be sure of when you do it. So we're just saying here that there's a rejection day of repentance. You don't hear it preached in the churches. You don't hear people talk about it. There's no street preaching anymore today to speak of. Very few people do that. There used to be workers who would go out and get on the street and preach and talk with people on one-to-one about getting their life right with God and the need of repentance. I remember doing some of that in my early days. And so that's one of the things that you see is a mark of the end times, no doubt, and the coldness of the church and the deadness that's within the church today. You can call people quote-unquote Christians, but that doesn't mean they are. Secondly, there's a denial of total commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's subtle, but it's there. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he said to them, "Why call me Lord and you don't do the things I say?" Now Jesus called them on this question. He called them out. "You call me Lord, but you're not doing anything I say." Suppose I were to do that to you, say, you call Jesus Lord, but you're not doing what you've been taught to do. That would offend most of us. But you can't divide the Savior from the Lord. They're the same. When you take Him as Lord, you don't know everything, but you do know this, that as you learn, you begin to grow and change. That's a sign that something really true has happened in your life. Because you're learning something, it's changing the way you think and the way you live. Then where did you learn to correct your children? The Lord taught you that. Where did you learn to love your husband? The Lord taught you. The Word taught you that. Where did you learn to submit to your husband? Where did you learn to love your wife? To be a father. You learned it from the Lord. You learn and you grow. Where did you learn to dress properly? I mean, when people come here to church sometimes, I mean, I don't know if they're properly dressed or not. I kind of been a pet peeve of mine, people coming here with their shirt tails hanging out, and I thought they were meant to be tucked in. I've had them come up to me and say, "Well, this shirt's not meant to be tucked in." I say, "Tuck it in anyways. That's where it belongs. It looks decent." But you know, Jesus never compromised with anyone. He called them all with the same warning and with the same call, repent or perish. It wasn't this way to some and this way to another, but it was the same to all of them. And you find in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, where he says, "You're either for me or you're against me. You're one or the other." There's no sense fitting in Christianity. Can't be. So these are some of the things I see that are just arising within the church, and it's been going on for years. And then thirdly, there's a refusing of the cross of Jesus Christ. The refusing the cross as absolute. I'm not talking about just the cross that Jesus died on. I'm talking about the cross that you're supposed to take up. Because do you know the Bible says something about that? It's very hard. It's difficult. It's never easy. But today they make it easy. They say, "Well, that's not meant for the Christian today, the 21st century or whatever." Well, let's go look and see about that. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. In verse 26, "And if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life," how about that, his own life, "also, he cannot be my disciple." Cannot be. And then listen to what he says in the next verse. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, what is bearing a cross? Well, the cross, as we've said so many times, is not so difficult to define. But a lot of people want to say, "Well, my alcohol problem is my cross." No, it's not. Or my sick wife, or my sick children, or my sickness is my cross. No, it's not. The cross is where your will and God's will conflict. They cross. They make a cross. God says, "This is the way I want you to walk." You say, "I want to walk this way." And that's what you've got to do. You've got to take up the cross and you've got to deny yourself. Today you hear a lot about a utilitarian Christ. In other words, they make a utility out of it. And so what you have really being expressed in a lot of churches today is that preachers are standing in the pulpit in encouraging people that God will make you a better businessman. God will make you a better conniver, a better liar, and a better boxer. Or you can do good. You can be better, a better beauty queen. Believe me, Christians get involved in those things. And I think it's incompatible. Can you see a Christian girl walking down the stage and showing off her body to everybody and glorifying God? Maybe she'll walk down the stage with a glass of wine in her hand and glorifying God. That's appalling. But yet people do those kind of things. But see, that's inconsistent with Christianity. There's something wrong with it. Jesus never made the cross look or sound attractive. I don't find it in the Bible. He made it sound very bad. Because you go back in the context of Luke 14. Let's go back to verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. He invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent. And that's what it's like today, with a consensus. They made excuse. Now, you can make your excuse for anything. That doesn't mean it's legitimate. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. And I pray, have me excused. I'm not interested. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Now, this is very interesting here. And the master of the house, being angry. Now, can Jesus get angry? Here it says he did. Being angry, and said to his servant, go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, and this is who he's talking to. This is the context. And this is where people say, well, Jesus was just talking to his 12 disciples. I beg to differ with all of those compromisers. Because it says here in context, a great multitudes were with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, sisters, yea, his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, being a disciple and a Christian are the same thing. Because it says at Antioch, Christians were first called disciples. And so, taking up that cross. Jesus never made the cross look appealing. Because it basically, the emblem of the cross and the background of the cross, it was a certain death, a certain separation from this earth. It was no doubt about it. When a man was put on a cross, his life was finished. It was over with. It was done. It was an absolute thing. You know, and we all know that sin marred the man so bad and turned him so far away from God that the only way he can return to God out of the deadness of his sin is to totally come back to the Lord completely. And that's through the grace that God gives him to repent. God gives the grace, God gives the repentance, but you still do the repenting. That's what you must do. It says in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's called the Roman road to salvation. That's all. Romans 3:23, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And then Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin are death. So there's going to be a payday someday. A man will receive his just wages for his work. But the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that gift comes is through repentance and accepting or receiving Jesus Christ into your life. The fact you are in Christ puts you at war with the world and society. Did you know that? The very fact that you're in Christ, that you have become a Christian, it puts you at odds with the world. If anyone gets in your way, we're called to forsake everything. Put them behind us. Like I said already, Matthew 12:30, you're not with me, you're against me. What do you do with something like that? Now, either you're on God's side or you're against him. And then fourthly, this is rising in the church, folks. It's happening. A selfish, carnal methods of man versus the way of the Holy Spirit. That's what you see. Romans 8 and verse 5. For they are after the flesh, that's the carnal mind. They mind the things of the flesh. That's all they know. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, here it is in verse 7, is enmity, or you can say hostility, or in opposition to God. That's why so many people want to argue with you about what Scripture says. It's because their mind is carnal. It's not spiritual. And it goes on to clarify that, for it is not subject to the law of God, or not in submission to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they are in the flesh. They can't please God. So these people are not pleasing to God. And I'm going to say this to you. You can't pastor your church with methods of men. You can't lead people with methods of men. All you do is get a bunch of people following after you and after some kind of system, and you have to then keep on pleasing them. Today, the church is a big business. Show business, entertainment. It's marked by just carnality. All the programs and everything that they had, I'm not saying that everything is necessarily that bad, but the teaching of the gospel is primary and foremost. The teaching of the truth. That's what makes a man a disciple. You teach, Matthew 28, go out and teach them to be disciples. Teaching them everything whatsoever I commanded you. That's making disciples. You ask anybody, it's a preacher, so what do you think God has called us to do? And you'll get a lot of replies. Love people. Let's just love people. It'll surprise me if one of them says, God has called us to make disciples. Because I would say if he says that, he's on the right track. Because that's the truth. You say, aren't you supposed to love people? Well, sure you're supposed to love people on God's terms. Not on human terms. And so what we have today, I mean, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do you agree with that? Okay. Was the Holy Spirit grieved with the children of Israel? Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 7 and following, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's the temptation in the day of the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. So can God be grieved with a generation of people? He said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. All they've known is the ways of man. That's all they have. So here again is the anger of God. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's serious. I swear in my wrath. That's what he says. You know, the Holy Spirit can withdraw himself from people. We find out it with, I believe with David in Psalms 51, he says, Lord, take not the Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So David was concerned with the Holy Spirit withdrawing. I think he may have gotten that from seeing Saul and God taking the kingdom from him and the judgment that came on Saul. But something there affected his mind to say that. But I think the Holy Spirit can be grieved as he was with Israel, as David saw. In withdrawal from church people, and they don't even know the Holy Spirit's grieved. I think that's true of a whole lot of people in this church. That the Holy Spirit can withdraw himself and people don't even know that they've grieved him. I believe a husband can grieve his wife and she doesn't even know he's done it. I believe a wife can grieve her husband and she doesn't even know she's done it. And what do you call that? Insensitivity? A hardness of heart, as it says here? I mean, let's just face it, the church doesn't tell the truth as it once did. They used to have some pretty serious meetings back in the early days. They called them protracted meetings or whatever. And they would preach for days. And they preached on repentance, telling people to get right or get left. And let me show you more about God being grieved in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, because this is what's happening. Selfish, carnal methods of man. And I think it's grieving God. And here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he's telling them to put off the old man and put on the new man, and remove the corrupt language, the corrupt communication out of their mouth. In verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit can be grieved? That's used 26 times. It can mean sorrowful, to be sorry, to cause grief, being in heaviness. It's even used in some places as exceedingly sorry. So God can have this emotion too, if you want to call it that. And he says, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So if you've been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, you can grieve him who has sealed you. Then he goes on to say, let all bitterness, because that grieves God, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Because those things grieve God. And then not only can you grieve him, you can resist him. A lot of this takes place today in the church also. This is a rising problem. More and more you're going to find people resisting the true gospel. Just like we heard about, you know, telling a woman telling him a Muslim that he's false and he's a liar. And they want to put her out of the church rather than him. That's going to happen more. But in Acts chapter 7, we have an account of Stephen. You go back and read the context. Stephen had a pretty strong word for these legal Pharisees and Sadducees who were standing up. And he says in the conclusion of his message in verse 51 of Acts 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that's not a very kind language, you would think. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. So resisting him, which means to oppose or to strive against him. You're against God. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you but now the betrayers and murderers. We have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. That's hate, folks. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So Saul, Paul, the apostle, before he was an apostle, saw this happen, which I think brought him to his conversion. And look at the spirit of this man, Stephen, verse 16. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep, or he died. But you look at the dead churches today, no sense of right or wrong. They just soon marry somebody and that's been remarried 10 times as somebody that's never been married. They marry homosexuals, gay people. They get a license to get married. And they will officiate it. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole for nothing. And so they call good evil and evil good. This is what's happening. It's rising in the church. It's part of the last days, and it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. You just mark my word. So we, you know, you see all this has happened because it's the methods of man have replaced the way of the Holy Spirit. Man has come in and said, we've got a better way. We don't need you, Holy Spirit. We're just going to grieve you and resist you. And 1 Thessalonians says also, quench not the Spirit. They don't mind extinguishing him and moving him. They don't mind throwing him out of the church and locking the doors. They don't want the Holy Spirit in the church today. Not the way he was in the early church. Not the way he belongs there. They don't want him there at all. So if somebody stands up and says something, anointed with the Holy Spirit, they're going to throw him out. You can bet your money on that. And then fifthly, there's a replacement of holiness, the message of holiness, with the message of happiness. You hear this phrase by all these people. I mean, a lot of people just say, you know, all I want you to do is be happy. As long as you're happy, I'm okay. Now, if you've ever said that, you need to get that right with God, because that's not the right thing to say. Because that's not what God tells us to do. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, God calls his people to be holy. And that word has to do with separation or being set apart. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So without holiness, no man's going to see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so this can be a very serious thing in the church. 1 Peter 1:15 also tells us. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. Conversation means lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on a father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's where our redemption came from. It's from Christ. And he requires us to set ourselves apart, because that's what holiness is. Setting yourself apart to God from sin and partaking of God. That's all it means. And that's a gradual, ongoing growth in your life also. But there's also a replacement of the truth with lies and fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1 and following. I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So when he comes back, he's going to judge everybody. Preach the word. That's what he says. Preach it. Don't compromise it. And be instant in season and out. In other words, be ready at all times. And reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they seek to themselves teachers having itching ears. So here's people just itching for their sin so bad, they turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or myths or fiction. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So this is what's happening today. They're false teaching, and they're lying, and they deny sound doctrine. Why don't you turn to Titus? Chapter 1, and verse 16. I already mentioned about people can profess that they are Christians or profess that they know God and not really know him. And you got that right here. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. So what do you do with that? Being abominable and disobedient under every good work, reprobate. These people are so void of any judgment or discernment whatsoever that God calls them here abominable. They profess that they know God. You know, people think because they hear a lot, they know God. Or because they go to church, they know God. Or because a preacher baptized them, put water on their head, and laid his hands on them. They know God. And they still do abominable things. But that's not what the Bible says. You take the political agenda. You know, you hear a lot about this today that, well, they know God. So all the worldly, socially acceptable people out there know God. But you know what they don't realize? People who are involved in that stuff, there's something they don't realize. And I want you to hear this. Don't try to dodge me on it. What I want you to hear is that they are serving unregenerate, sinful men. That's who they're serving. You're not serving godly people. Well, they say they're Christian. You know what they're doing by their works? They're denying Him. You know what they're doing by their lifestyle? They're void of all judgment. So you tell me all these people that are for gay marriage, that they're Christian, and all the other stuff that they want to be for, more and more they're tearing apart the country and they're against Christianity. What a lot of these people out there are doing that are serving, they don't realize that they're serving the lost. They're not Christians in all of their involvement in politics. They're involved in the wrong thing. I would like to confront them with that right there. You know God, prove it to me by your action. Let me see something out of you that's real. Well, we go to prayer meetings. That don't mean anything to me. You know what John 14:6 says? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Very simple statement. But Christ is no longer truth. Christ is no longer life. He's no longer the way. He's just a way. He's just part of truth. He's not the summation of truth, the embodiment of truth. What that means, he's full of grace and truth, he says in John. But whatever you like him to be, that's all that matters. What do you think of Christ? What do you think he meant by this? And they go off and they start talking about it. But listen to this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's where we are, some shall depart from the faith. Why will they depart from the faith? Because they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And that's pretty serious stuff. And what is behind it all is they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And he mentions some things about marrying and abstaining from certain meats. So that's what we're seeing today, as you see this replacement of wholeness with happiness. You see the replacement of truth with fables. It's kind of like a replacement theology. I mean, they take all of the scriptures that pertain to Israel in the Old Testament says, well, that applies to the church today. That's what they say. They just throw Israel out completely. Well, somebody's going to be awful surprised pretty soon about all that. But look at John chapter 15. Because I want to show you the true spirit that you're dealing with out there. Verse 17 of John 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, it's love, as 1 John 5 tells us, love is to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. But some people take the gospel as a burden, or being a true witness to the truth as being a burden. It's too much trouble. It's too much harassment. But he goes on to say, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And this is right in the context of love. If you were of the world would love his own. So maybe that's why there's so much love for these people, because it's the world. Because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, their servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my sayings, they will keep yours. Down chapter 16, verse 1, here it comes. They said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended or stumble. So don't quit or stumble over this. They're going to put you out of the church. The time cometh, and whosoever killeth you think that they doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now how about that? And that's coming to pass more and more. And sixthly, we see the introduction of the false Christ is true. The introduction of a false Christ, if he's a true Christ. But he's not, he's Antichrist. There's a lot of people that are beginning to accept some of the things that are being said, and they're turning away from the faith and departing from the faith. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto him, that you soon be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. And that no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So there's got to come a falling away, then the day comes. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And what's he going to do? He's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Right now, there's something preventing all that from happening, but it's beginning to emerge more and more, I think. So we see the introduction of this taking place in many ways. I think with the gay agenda and the feminist and a lot of other things, it's part of just, you know, trying to bring forth some kind of system, an Antichrist spirit. So the stage is being set, I think, for the final showdown, the consummation of the ages. But let me ask you this question. What does Satan have control of? Think about it for a minute. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Satan is in control. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Satan has control of this world, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So he's got the unbelievers under his control. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, a lot of these people, and this goes back to politicians too, they say, well, look, be practical now. Be reasonable. They don't want to be spiritual. All they want to do is use that carnal mind, be practical, be reasonable. But the Bible tells us to be spiritually minded, doesn't it? I'm all for being practical. I mean, if it's cold outside, put a coat on. That's practical. And I'm not for being like they want you to be. So we see this. You know, Jesus warned them beforehand that the Antichrist was going to come. Matthew 24 and Luke 21. False Christ would come. He told them about that, and now and Paul's telling us in 2 Thessalonians he's coming. And Satan has control of this world. But what else does he have control of? I think some people in the church, no doubt. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, it shows us here he has control of the unregenerate individual. Where in times past you walked according to the course of what? This world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of rebellion. So that's who he's in. So he has control. But I think he has control of the universities. He has control of the schools, politics, liberalism. Satan's in control of those things. He's working in their lives. I mean, I think he's involved in a lot of churches and controlling them. I mean, we see in the book of Revelation that Satan was in the midst of them. I mean, he's the school system, sex education, feminism, homosexuality. I mean, is Satan not in control of that? Using it to wedge his way into people's lives, into families, to homes, to individuals, to young people, innocent people. He's using it all he can to get control of their lives. And I think you see this indoctrination of the weak worldly minds in the court system. I mean, how many federal courts have just overruled anything about, you know, it's tried to do away with same-sex marriage? They've overruled them. Court comes in, one man stands up there, or two men stand up, say, no, we overrule it. Just that simple. Now, something's not right when that stuff begins to happen. So the enemy's power extends over every area of the world to get rule over our lives. Do you believe that? Because he's the ruler of this world. So that means he rules over Hollywood, the media, music, a lot of that stuff. And there's many aspects of warfare that we need to be prepared for on every front. And specifically, there's three areas we must conquer if we're going to defeat this rising up within our midst that we see taking place. Because this is what's rising up in the church today, is all of these, you know, just changing the truth into lies and deception. So the first thing is, there's going to be a greater warfare with demonic powers. It's going to get more intense. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of it in pretty intense terms. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, because that's where it's got to be. And put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you might be able or enabled to stand against the wiles or schemes or methods of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. How about that? We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So there's a spiritual warfare. I mean, you look at this like an army. And you've got different categories of them. So because of that, take on you the whole armor of God, that you might be able or in power to withstand or stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So this is the weapons that God has given us. And he tells us how to stand in verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. So we need the truth if we're going to fight the falsehoods and lies and the fables. And I can tell you, I've never had so much opposition in all my life when it comes to simple things like Easter and Christmas. I've never had so much opposition in all my life. I never thought that was going to be a big deal. Not with some of you, but I mean, just people come in and they start, all of a sudden they want to change it. They don't like what you say. And they got an opposition with it because they got a carnal mind. And then he tells you to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because that's where he's going to fire his darts at. At you and me. And you got to quench them with the shield of faith. And the helmet of salvation that goes over the head, because if you get a hit wound in the head, you're dead. So you protect the head. I mean, things like, you know, depression and other things like that that affect the mind, discouragement, things that get in the mind and work at you and try to overthrow you. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So this is not some kind of easy gospel. This is an intense battle, fierce battle that we're in, and especially as the day is approaching. The devil knows that God raises up true leaders. And what does he do? He opposes them. Everywhere they rise up, he opposes them. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto the death. But you go look in the book of Acts with me. Let's start in Acts chapter 8. Everywhere the apostles went, what did they confront? opposition, demonic activity. There's no doubt about it. Jesus had the same thing in the Gospels. And the apostles picked up the mantle and continued to go with the message. Acts chapter 8. This is at Peter's preaching. And one Simon there, after he saw them get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptized in the name of Jesus, they laid the hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost, verse 17. Then verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He wanted to buy it, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thou money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that this gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, and he said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of Samaria. And so here's an opposition right there. And then again, you see it in Acts chapter 13. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. That ain't somebody you want to be around. A false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul. Why? He desired to hear the word of God. That's all he wanted to do, is hear it. The Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. That's what the devil wants to do, is turn people away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And this is a conflict. And said, O full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now catch all that stuff. Child of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, in perverting the ways of the Lord. That's what the devil does. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about looking for somebody to lead him by the hand. So there's a conflict. So we're saying this warfare, this is demonic activity taking place. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it came to pass as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit. The spirit had control of this person, a spirit of divination. Now, the footnote tells you python. What does a python do? It wraps itself around a person and squeezes the life out of them. Now, this is what fortune telling does. It gets around a person's life and it begins to, because she had borrowed much gain through divination, her master's much gain by soothsaying, fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul didn't like it. He'd been grieved. Something in his spirit said, this is not right. He turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when his masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them in the marketplace. And he said, you trouble our city. And they beat them and then they put them in prison. Why? For telling the truth? For setting somebody free? So this is a conflict with demonic powers taking place right here. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, we see it again. All through the book of Acts, it comes up. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, it doesn't work that way. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Anybody ever says that back to you, you better start running. And the man in whom this evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. How about that? That's pretty sobering, isn't it? This was known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And the fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Good. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That'd be enough to build a church today. What about that? So what we see here is that we have to deal with these falsehoods and lies of the devil, him trying to get himself in the ground floor. Because the devil ain't going to try to stop getting into the church. He will try every way he can. He's not finished. And he'll do everything he can to do that. He'll bring false accusations, propaganda. I mean, you read in one place in the book of Acts that the minds were evilly affected by these Jews. Back over in chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, vulgar, and gathered a company and set on all the city an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So what did these people do? But they affected the way they believed by attacking. And that's what the devil is doing. He's attacking. And then there's a warfare with the world. You don't think the world is your friend, do you? You need to wake up if you do. James chapter 4 is very clear. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, or at war with God, or in opposition with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. There's no compatibility. There's no compromise. But yet some people have fallen into that, where they've got themselves into worldly affairs and letting the devil use them to promote his agenda. So when you embrace the ways of the world, it'll lead you astray. That's where people will go. And once they start going down that road, I don't know if they're going to come back. So there's a warfare with the world and its philosophy. And believe me, there's a lot of it out there. Now, I've defined the world many times over the years, but let me tell you one more time what it is, defining it, because unless you define your terms, you don't know what you're talking about. The world is a system that is in opposition and that refuses to submit to the righteous government of God. It simply refuses. It compromises. I mean, it changes the terms. He said, I pray in John 17, I pray that you take them not out of the world, but you keep them. Keep them from the world. It'd be nice if we could go out of this world. So by faith, we've been separated from the world, and we're not a part of the world, but we are in the world. But we're to be a light, as the Bible tells, be the light of the world, be the salt of the earth. That's what our commission is. We have a commission, which gives us a mission. Go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us very interestingly here. It's pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now isn't that an interesting phrase? Spirit of the world. So the world is like, it's got a spirit. But the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So there's a spirit that encompasses the world, that people get themselves caught up in it. And it opposes the righteous government of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, you can see why they overcame. Because this is what we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to conquer the enemy. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome what? The wicked one. Right back in verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. He keeps on telling. This is how you overcome. And then he says, right into context, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we all got to deal with that. We want to say that, you know, people say, you have no love, but then again, it's usually the opposite. I like to point the finger back. You're telling me we have no love? I think you fulfill 1 John 2:15, because any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you love Christmas and you love Easter. The love of the Father must not be in you. So you're a liar. Then he says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's of the world. You can't compromise that. And the world is going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God lives forever. So that's what we have to do. And so we are to overcome the devil, we're overcome the world. You know, the greatest tragedy in the New Testament was Demas, in my opinion. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So he had an affection and love for this world that made him depart from God. It made it impossible for him to go any further because he set his affections on the world. And if you do the same thing and set your affections on the world, it stops you from going any further. There's no growth in your life whatsoever. And that's why people leave and say, I'm not growing. Because they love the world more than they do the truth. Then there's a warfare we have to deal with our flesh. Self. We know that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. So this is just the end time attack of Christianity and how to stand against it. Galatians chapter 5. Interesting phrases here. Verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, or I like to say warreth against the Spirit, and a Spirit against the flesh. So there's a conflict that's going on. And these are in opposition the one to the other. So there's just constantly an opposition going on. So that you do not the things that you would. And then he speaks about the flesh being various different things and the fruit of the Spirit. But then look what he says in verse 24. And they that are Christ, so if you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. My sentiment exactly. And so if you live in the Spirit, walk in it. Don't just talk it, walk it. Because the Bible tells me that if you allow the flesh to rule, then it will rule you. And it tells me in Romans 8, verse 5, the flesh cannot please, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But what pleases God is our faith. So I think that our faith has to embrace the finished work of Christ. And it enables me then to live above my own ability in the realm where God wants me to walk and to live like a Christian and not get caught up in the ways of the world. Because believe me, this world is under attack and under siege more and more by the enemy. And he's trying to get into people's lives. And he's trying to entangle people in the affairs of this life, as it tells us in Timothy. Don't be a good soldier, but don't be entangled in the affairs of this life. So make note of that in your mind tonight, that there's an attack on Christianity, and it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. You can write it down and put the date down. It's going to happen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for preserving us this far, for your continual grace in our life and truth. Thanking you for, Lord, enabling us to be able to stand our ground and not give in to the devil, the flesh, or the world, but to stand against them, to stand with truth. For you said, those that are not with me are against me. And Lord, we choose to be with you, not against you. And we thank you for your word that guides us and directs us and keeps us. In Jesus' name.